Let us just unite our hearts again in a word of prayer, and we will commit our time to the Lord. Eternal God and Father, we pray that thy Spirit will draw alongside of us and come among us at this time as we now settle ourselves and focus our minds upon the time of the preaching and the hearing of the word of the living God. And may thy hand be upon the gathering, upon the entire company. May the Holy Spirit be poured out upon us mightily. May he breathe in the word, and may he breathe in our souls. And may we hear from thee once again as we turn to the scriptures. And so, Lord, abide with us and shut us in with thee and tarry among us. O Lord, may we sense thy nearness. We want thee to speak to us. We must have thy voice clearly, powerfully sounded forth in our midst, even this very time of worship now around the book. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now I ask you please to turn again to Isaiah 55, to these latter verses of the chapter, and we will read a few of them now. Isaiah chapter 55. And let us read from verse 10. This is a marvellous passage. It has an enduring message for our souls. And what I set out to do on the Sunday after the mission or thereabouts has now developed into a little mini-series, which I anticipate will end today, but I will not say it will. But I am planning just to bring it to a close in this third message on these verses. So Isaiah 55 and verse 10, let's read from there down to the close of the chapter, these four verses. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And God will bless his word to our hearts. Now we return to these verses once again to consider their most encouraging teaching on the subject of the enduring impact of God's word. That is most definitely the precise truth that runs through these verses. It's summed up essentially in verse 11, in what God says of his word, it shall not return unto me void, he says, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now those terms ring with the fact of the enduring impact of his word when it is sent forth. In being sent forth by him among men, it will not prove to be abortive. Rather, it will accomplish and it will prosper with respect to the purposes and the ends for which the Lord sends it forth. That is the clear sense of this statement. That's what governs this entire passage, that line of thought, the enduring impact of God's word. Now, the certainty of the word making an impact is then strengthened by other details in this statement in verse number 11. Notice that the Lord says that his word shall accomplish and his word shall prosper. We should always notice terms like that. Those are two verbs. Shall accomplish, shall prosper. As you think about them, we notice the divine pleasure. It says that his word shall accomplish that which I please. And the original word, translated please, actually signifies good pleasure. is a reference to God's good pleasure in the sense of his counsel and his will. That which he has willed to do is what pleases him. And of course, cannot do anything else but please God. He has willed, he has foreordained whatever comes to pass in every realm in this world throughout time, and that is what pleases Almighty God. And this includes the salvation of sinners. For his own good pleasure, he saves precious souls. We think of Ephesians 1 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul refers to sinners being adopted into the family of God. And in that particular verse, we find that it is to the good pleasure of his will that he adopts sinners, that he makes them his own, that he brings them into his family. So we notice here this verb where you have the adjoining words, shall accomplish that which I please. That has to do with God's word making an impact in the world, and especially in the saving of souls. And that pleases God. That's according to his good pleasure. But there's also here not only the divine pleasure, there's the divine prosperity. Again, the next part, which goes on to say this, it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. There's divine prosperity. He says that his word will prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. The word prosper means to go on prosperously. God's word is not something that has an effect or an impact that is marked by impoverishment, but rather by prosperity. And we should keep that in mind, although we don't see it all the time. Indeed, very seldom do we really see this in a world such as ours. But nonetheless, God says that his word, it will indeed act in this way. It will go on prosperously. The Lord sends out his word with the intention that it will have a spiritual prosperity in his use of it among men throughout this entire world. And so by these little details, the Lord makes it very, very clear that his word will have a mighty impact in this world of ours. Now, over the past few weeks, I have been drawing your attention to this theme in what has become a mini-series of messages. And in the first of those messages, I focused your attention on the matter of the source of God's word. Let me just remind you of this. It's important that we keep in mind the whole background here, the source of God's word. He says in verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. My word that goeth forth out of my mouth. Do you remember what we saw there? We read of God's mouth, and that is a metaphor because God is a spirit and doesn't have physical parts and passions, as the confession of faith says. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ became man, and he has a mouth as the one who is the eternal Son of God. But taking God in his own divine essence as a spirit, what he is doing here is using the metaphor of a mouth like you and I have. And what's your mouth for? It's the organ of speech. Most people think your mouth is for taking in, but really, your mouth is for expressing yourself. In your mouth, you've got your tongue, you've got your lips, you've got your teeth. And I tell you something, if you're without any of those, it wouldn't be easy to talk. Don't try find out the truth of that. Just try to retain your teeth and your tongue and your lips, because if you're without them, you couldn't talk. And the Lord's simply saying that the organ of speech, the mouth, is a metaphor that he uses to tell us that he speaks and that he sends forth his word, and it comes from his mouth. And the thought there is of the origin and the source of that mighty word that does make an impact in this world. And so there is the source of God's word. It comes from his mouth. There's the symbol of God's word. This is where we were last week, looking at the symbol of God's word. And in this regard, we look closely at verse number 10, in which we are taught about the moisture that falls down in the form of rain and snow, and it's a symbol of the word of God. And within that symbol, there is the Lord's pledge. For he says here in verse number 11, so shall my word be That's a guarantee, that's a pledge. Just as the rain comes down and the snow comes down and they both bring moisture upon the earth and they cause fruitfulness and growth and the production of harvest and so on. God says, so shall my word be. In other words, God has guaranteed that until the world comes to an end, there always will be rain, there will be moisture, there will be a watering of this world, and thereby there will be fruitfulness. And he says the same about his word. My word is like that moisture. It will have an impact. It will be diffused. It will go forth in this world. It will descend from heaven and be diffused, and then the development will be that it will bring forth fruit for my glory and mine honor. Now today I come to complete this study by looking at the success of God's word. Look at the latter words of verse 11. Notice what it says there. Just read it once more. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, there you have God elaborating on the guaranteed impact of the word that goes out of his mouth. He says that his word will not prove to be void or empty in terms of its impact. Let us keep that in mind. God's word always has an impact. We may not understand this fully. And certainly, as I said earlier, much of the time we do not even see it. But brethren and sisters, this is the Lord speaking of the success of his word. It shall not return unto me void. Profitless or fruitless, the word of God will never be. Empty or void, it will never prove to be. He says that's just not going to be the case. And we can take great heart from that today. And then we find that after having made that statement at the end of verse 11, then the Lord goes on to say more. And notice how verse 12 begins. For. And immediately you notice that there is here a conclusion being drawn, or there is a proof being set forth of the fact that his word will not return void. It will accomplish what he pleases. It will prosper in the thing whereto he has sent it. And then he starts to show four certain things that actually demonstrate the success of the word of God. That's what I want to take up with you now for the rest of this time of preaching this morning. The success of God's word as it's shown here in four very simple and yet wonderful ways as the Lord speaks from verse 12 into verse number 13. What are they? Number one, emancipation. The first part of verse 12 says this. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Now remember that initially those words had reference to the release from Babylonian captivity. But they have a wider application. It speaks here of going out and being led forth. And while it does refer to Israel going out of Babylon and Israel leaving the place of their captivity for those 70 years, it has a far wider application than that. This is what happens when God's word works. People are caused to go out. They depart and they go forth from their place of bondage, from their captivity. Turn, please, to forward a chapter or two to Isaiah 61. And let's notice how similar terms are used here. Isaiah 61, and this is important just to see the connection. Because really, Isaiah 55 and these wonderful verses are dealing with gospel matters. They're dealing with the gospel age. They're dealing with God working in this world among men. And we should be interested in this. Because we live in a world that's in bondage and is in fear and is in terror today. And men need to be shown something like this. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs a renewal of her focus and her vision with regard to what God's Word is able to do in a fallen world. So, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now here we have the relevant words. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we'll just stop there. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is in view here because this is a prophecy of his own ministry. And that is simply proved when you read Luke 4, 17 and 18. When the Lord began his public ministry in Nazareth. And he went into the synagogue. He stood up to preach. And the minister of the synagogue, we're told, opened up the scroll of Isaiah. And went to these very verses. In fact, the Lord took the scroll and he turned to these verses. And he read them. It's fascinating to notice how this all was fulfilled. The Lord stood up to preach. And he opened up Isaiah 61 as we would see it. But remember, all he had was a scroll that he rolled out. And there were no chapters and no verses. But the Lord knew where he was going. And he began to read these words. You know what he said? This day is this word fulfilled in your ears. Now, do you notice that? I'm not taking time to go to Luke 4. I'm simply telling you what's there. And you can check it out. And I would encourage you to read it again, even today later on. And he said, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. And therefore, from the Lord's own comment upon his own word, we can understand very, very clearly that he was there in that day and time to preach the gospel. That's a message of emancipation. And the reason why I turn you to Isaiah 61, and the reason why I draw your attention to Luke 4, is because you've got the same kind of language. Going out and being released, being emancipated. The captives been set at liberty and freedom, going out of the prison. It's all here. And men and women, this is the power of God's word. This is where God's word succeeds. Well, this is happening as I speak across the world today. Somewhere the Lord is setting captives free. He's working in hearts. He's calling sinners to himself. He's opening up their prison house. He's bringing them out. He is saying, come to me, follow me. Just as he went into the prison house and brought Peter out. So he goes into the prison house of sin. And he sets the captive free. This is what I mean by emancipation. Notice here, going back to Isaiah 55, that in character, it is a departure. It says in verse 12, ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Now that speaks of departure. The Jews departed from Babylon. Again, thinking about the initial fulfillment of this prophecy. They left Babylon. It was predicted by Isaiah almost 200 years before it ever happened. Indeed, long before they ever went to Babylon. As I told you last week, he told them, you're going to come out again. It's departure. That was the nature of their coming out of Babylon. They departed from the house of bondage, just as they had done when they left Egypt hundreds of years before the days of Isaiah. They departed out of the house of bondage. You remember how Moses kept reminding them of this. Indeed, the Lord reminded them, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And down through time, God has done this, not only with regard to the physical departure of his people, whether from Egypt or from Babylon, but the spiritual departure of men out of the prison house of sin. Now go to another verse, Isaiah 52. The book of Isaiah is often, well, the prophet himself is often referred to as the evangelical prophet because of the nature of his book. And we find a verse here that again relates to what we're seeing, and the word depart is used. Isaiah 52 verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And that again, in its first instance of fulfillment, was a prediction of going out of Babylon. And the Lord had told his people, and they'd have read this when the time came, that he had said to them, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her. But are those words not more familiar to you than you might think? Are these not the words that the Apostle Paul took as he wrote to the church at Corinth? And they certainly are. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. You've got Paul quoting these words. Depart ye. Go out of the midst of her. Touch no unclean thing. And what is all that? As Paul takes these words and he uses them, he's talking there about the departure of believers from religious and spiritual compromise and sinners out of the midst of darkness and the apostasy that false religion has brought. The Lord says to men, as Paul shows us in 2 Corinthians 6, using Isaiah's words, we are to go out, we're to depart, we're to leave it all behind us. And so, this emancipation is characterized by this word and this thought of departure. The Jews departing from Babylon. And then sinners in the New Testament age departing from the Babylon of this age and this day. It's the will of God for us to go out and depart and separate. That's always the will of God. I mean, it's all, we should always keep in mind, may I just say in passing, why we would take the stance of separatism. Why we believe in separation. It begins with your salvation. And you never stop coming out after you're saved. There's always something to leave behind. There's always some activity or some association or some danger from which you need to depart. It never stops. It's always ongoing. The whole Christian life is a life of departure. I always remember what I heard old Pastor Paisley say. I say old Pastor Paisley for the simple reason he's gone for such a long time now. But he said, when the Lord saved me, I was always coming out of something. And it was out of corrupt religion, it was out of this, that, and the other thing for that man. But in his life, and the fragrance of it still lingers, there was always a coming out from the world and coming away from sin and departing and separating himself onto the things of God. And oh, that we would catch that same flavor and more realize this is what Christian living is all about. Those same words that I quoted from Isaiah 52:11, depart ye, touch no unclean thing. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. They actually form the foundation of a statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 2 verse number 21, where he says this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And Paul is really quoting again. At least he is alluding to Isaiah 52 verse 11. And so this is Christian living, men and women. And let's get the reason for this. I want you to go now to Hebrews chapter 13. A very important reference in relation to what I'm showing you here. We're talking about emancipation. This is one of the features of the success of the Word of God. The Word of God brings people out. It brings them out of sin. It brings them out of the world. It brings them out of rotten, filthy society. It brings them out of all of the corruption in which they lived and were involved. It brings them out of false religion. This is the teaching of the Bible. Departure and emancipation. Hebrews 13 verse 12. Look at it, please. Wherefore Jesus also, listen carefully, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, very often, we have taken those words and preached them about separation from false religion. But that's not the full extent of these words. Indeed, the whole thought here is of the sanctification of God's people in its entirety. And it says in verse number 12 that the Lord gave himself. He suffered and he shed his blood. For what reason? That he might sanctify the people, his people, God's people. Then it goes on to say in verse 13, on that basis, let us go forth therefore. Unto him without the camp. My friend, the camp there is the world. It's the world. It's not a denomination. Yes, it can be used that way, in a certain form of preaching. There's nothing wrong with that. But truthfully, and in the context here, the camp here is a world that's against God. It's that fallen, sinful world. Its mentality, its behavior, its way of living, its conduct, its whole view of things. That's the camp. And we are told that the Lord Jesus died and He shed His blood to bring us out of it. And as we hear and understand the gospel, Christ died to sanctify us with His blood. It has this bearing upon our souls that we are to go out unto Him without the camp bearing His reproach. And we're to do that not only because He died for us to bring us out of it, but furthermore, we're to do that because the great goal of the saints is to reach that city of God one day. Here we have no continuing city, we seek one to come. And so there is, therefore, the character of this emancipation. It's a departure. And then there's the cause of this emancipation. And to think of emancipation, going back to our text, the Lord says, "Ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." That's emancipation, set free, and a departure in view. But what causes this? What lies behind this emancipation in terms of what really brings it about? Well, let me remind you of three things here quickly, because time is really flying by here. What lay behind the Jews departing from Babylon? There was the promise and the purpose of God. And there was then the power of the Holy Spirit. And there was also the praying of Jesus Christ. Now you just think about what I have said, and you might say that couldn't be because Jesus Christ was not on this earth when they left Babylon. Oh yes, He was on this earth by His own presence in the midst of His people. Let me take you through those few little thoughts there, because they're very important. What actually causes this emancipation? And I'm saying to you, it's caused by the promise and purpose of God. The Lord had said through Jeremiah, before they ever went to Babylon, He said, "You'll be there for 70 years, and then I'll bring you out." That was God's promise and purpose with regard to His people. And it was that scripture that moved Daniel's heart. Now, some of you, most of you, should have remembered this, because I brought this in when I was preaching from Daniel. How Daniel was moved to pray, Daniel 9, 1 and 2, as he read the writings of Jeremiah. And he read the promise of God. And he got down before the Lord and he began to plead that God would fulfill what He had said so long ago, or so long before that He was going to do. And that's what Daniel did. And likewise, the church today has God's promise to bring His people out of fallen humanity, out of a corrupt world. Oh, you would think sometimes that promise is not in the Bible. Let me remind you of one verse that constitutes what I am saying here, that brings your minds to that great promise of God to bring His people out. What is it? John 10:16. What does it say? "Other sheep I have." Then He goes on to say, "Them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." My friend, Jesus Christ was giving the promise there that has a reach to the very end of time, that there are other sheep. He says, "I must bring them." Which means what? I must set them free. I must bring them out. I must liberate them. He's giving us, therefore, ground in which to pray. And let's really take this to heart. Let's keep this in mind, folks, that all through our town, all through our little land, through our nation, there has to be one person after another who's in view in that kind of language. The Lord says, "Other sheep I have," and that extends to the end of time. He says, "I must bring them." You see, that gives me confidence to preach, but that gives you confidence to pray, to lay hold on God, that the Lord will do this great work of emancipating His people, because that's what He's saying. And then you see, as I mentioned, the power of the Holy Spirit. The exodus from Babylon, the liberation that they endured, or that they experienced, it came about because the Holy Spirit worked. The Holy Spirit moved Cyrus's heart. The Holy Spirit moved the heart of an ungodly man. We saw that in Daniel. Let me remind you this. An ungodly, heathen, pagan individual. And the Holy Ghost moved him to say to the Jews, whoever wants to go, away you go and build God's house in Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Do you think today that God could not do something like that again in our times? Please do not think that way, but rather think positively. The Lord can do the impossible. Here they are at Westminster in consternation. And seemingly, well, I'm not so sure, but I was going to say they don't know what they're doing. I believe they know full well what they're doing. They have an agenda. But the Lord can change it. Or whatever realm you take, the Lord is able just to manipulate the hearts of men, even against their own will, and bring about thereby his own purpose. Because God will always fulfill his own purpose. And may I say to you today, it may not be what you would like at times, or what you think should happen. Church history is full of proof of that. But I am saying that by the whole of the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is able to do these wondrous things. So there was the promise of the Lord, you will leave Babylon. And there was the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for that. Zechariah 1 proves this. I'm not going to take you there again today, because a wonderful statement. But there you read of Christ, the angel of the Lord, and he says in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? And goes on to talk about the 70 years. There's Christ interceding for his people to be brought home. And then it happened. Now, folks, this is the cause of the departure that takes place whenever God saves precious souls. He has promised and purposed to save a people. And he will do it. He does it by the power of the Holy Ghost. And through the intercession of the great high priest at his own right hand. And it will come about. It will not fail to be completed. Let's take that to heart today. And may you and I enter into that ministry that I've just mentioned. So there's the emancipation. There's also the transformation. Look at verse 13. These are most wonderful, beautiful words. Just read them. Let them roll over your tongue. This is, in a sense, this is poetry. Verse 13, part 1. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. There is the second great result of the success of God's word. God not only emancipates people, but God transforms them. There's transformation here. And this is the truth of gospel transformation. Now you read here in these words of thorns and briars. They're not nice, are they? Sometimes I might now and then cut a hedge or something like that. And invariably, I get a thorn into the hand. Well, if you had eyes to see, you would see one right here. Got it recently, and it was really hurting me. I had to squeeze it out. You know what I'm talking about. They're nuisances. Thorns and briars. But let us remember something. They came with the curse. And they spoiled God's original creation in that way. I was talking to somebody recently, and we're just saying again, you never have to sow nettles or thorns, or briars, or whatever else annoys you, and you're planting your garden, you're digging your soil, and the first thing you see coming up is not the lettuce or whatever you've sown, it's the weeds, because they're there. They're in the ground. But remember, every time you go to dig up a weed, every time you go to remove that pestilence out of your soil, tell yourself, this is here, naturally in the soil, because we're in a fallen world, in a cursed creation. And so we have no difficulty understanding the Lord's reference here to the briars and the thorns. And they are symbolic of the curse that came upon all creation. And my friend, here is the fascinating thing. Here is the solemn thing, more so. In the Bible, the fallen nature of man is likened to briars and thorns. In Isaiah 27, verse 4, God speaks and God says this. He says, "Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle?" Without taking any time really to go into the setting there, let me just tell you what it's all about. It's a reference to man in his rebellion against God. And God speaks figuratively of that rebellion under this kind of language. Man setting briars and thorns against God in battle. Let me tell you. There are different ways I could put this, but it really baffles me how any Christian could teach that left in the heart of man there is some spark of good or there is some ability of a spiritual kind when God says that in the heart of man there's nothing but briars and thorns. What he's saying is man's heart brings forth what's in it. Just as the ground brings forth what's in it. And just as you have to break up the ground and plow it and cultivate it and sow good seed and hope to bring forth a harvest, so God has got to work in man's heart. But that's what he's telling us here. The briars and the thorns of fallen nature that men set up against God in their rebellion and in their defiance of God. The Lord can transform all that. Now, brothers and sisters, that gives us great hope, doesn't it? But let me tell you something. If God does not transform men, nothing else will. In this transformation, there is reversal. You take those words. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Instead of the thorn and the briar, there appear the fir and the myrtle. And that signifies a reversal of things. And that's what the gospel's all about. Let me tell you how that comes about. How does God reverse this? How does he transform society? How does he change men's hearts? By Jesus Christ bearing the curse. What was placed on Christ's head when he came to die? A crown of thorns placed on his head and a reed taken to beat those thorns. And by the way, when it says a reed, it doesn't mean a little willowy wand that you find by the riverside. It was a strong instrument sufficient to beat the thorns into the brow of our Savior. What was God showing? God was showing that Christ is being made a curse as he wears the crown of thorns. And that's the only way that there can be this reversal and therefore this transformation in people's lives. Thank God Jesus Christ no longer wears the crown of thorns. You know, it's a fascinating thing. It just struck me here. Never thought about this before. You never read of the crown of thorns again. You read of the grave clothes. And you read of the napkin that was wrapped about his face. All set aside. But you never read of the thorns. But they must have been set aside. Because once the curse was over and the suffering was finished, no more thorns for Christ. No more thorns. As it says in Revelation 14:14, John saw him wearing a crown of pure gold. There's my Savior now. No thorns now. But he had to be crowned with thorns because he became a curse in order to reverse the curse. And so there is reversal here. But there's also here replacement. Think about the words again. Instead of. This is wonderful. Instead of the thorn. And I notice this verb that's used twice in this statement. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. There is this whole transformation again under another particular perspective. Replacement. Instead of that thorn, there shall come up the fir tree and the briar. There shall come up the myrtle tree. What's happening? The thorn and the briar are being replaced. They're being replaced. And so along with the reversal, there is replacement. And how wonderful and fascinating this language is, because what the Lord is showing us here is that such who are like briars and thorns in their fallen state shall be made by the grace of God to be like fir and myrtle trees. And the sense is this, that as great a change is wrought in men, as if briars are, and thorns are actually changed into firs and myrtle trees. That's what God is saying. That's the sense of these words. He's talking, when I talk about replacement, he's talking here about what he replaces in men's lives. What's in men's lives is seen in terms of the thorns and the briars. And then grace begins to work. And the Spirit begins to work. And the power of the gospel begins to work. And a man who's like a briar, a man who's like a thorn, oh, there's a replacement now. Something is put into his life that wasn't there before. That's the whole point. Replacement, regeneration is maybe a better word to bring about this transformation. Because this man who was once a thorn and a briar is now like a fir or a myrtle tree. And you see, when you start to think about this, you can see the sense of these words. The wondrous change that the Lord works in society and among men. You know how people, well, the media, oh, that corrupt media of ours. And I'm talking about the whole world's media, just about. Vile and corrupt. Putting out their statements. Something like this. Society doesn't accept what this man said. Or that man said. When someone has said something that's good and right and true, like the rugby player in Australia, and the comment is, society doesn't accept this. Well, my friend, is society the final arbiter in these matters? No, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Well, I'm simply saying to you, this is the state of society. It's corrupt, it's vile. But the Lord can work on society, and men who think like this and act like this, like briars and thorns, can be so changed. They become new men, even the worst of men. And that's why we need to pray for people like this, that God will change them. Because there's no sin that He cannot forgive. As men repent of it and turn to Him. And so there's transformation. Quickly, there's jubilation. Look at verse 12. Ye shall go out with joy, led forth with peace. And then you find that's the jubilation that goes on to say then, in relation to that in verse 12, the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And of course that's figurative language again. You've never heard trees singing. You've never seen or hills singing. You've never seen trees clap their hands. It's simply God using a metaphor to bring out the fact of jubilation as He works in a world that He emancipates, as He works in people's hearts, whom He transforms, then there's jubilation. And do you know, as I thought about this, my mind was turned to Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, because virtually the same words are used at the close of both Psalms. And what's it all about? The coming of Christ. Do you know that the greatest jubilation there ever will be heard is when the Lord comes? And that will be because that will be the culmination of this whole emancipatory and transforming work that he does among men that will come then to its fullness. And it actually refers to the second coming at the end of Psalm 96 and the end of Psalm 98 as it uses these very words about trees singing and so on. And so it is describing, it is outlining for us that when the Lord comes, all creation, for example, is going to share in the liberty of the sons of God, and the Lord's people, the whole church, will finally and forever and eternally be set free, emancipated, transformed, and what jubilation there will be when that great day comes. All because God's word makes an impact. Because God's word is successful as he sends it forth. And in closing, just a little statement about glorification. Verse 13, the final words. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In those words, the Lord is, we've been told, the Lord is glorified by the success of the preaching of the word in this world because it has lasting results. People transformed by the gospel, they're going to be called by the name of the Lord. They will bear his name. They will be his praise, for his praise and to the glory of his grace, who has done these wondrous things in them. And the whole outcome is, you see, that is not the people who are emancipated or transformed who are glorified. It's the Lord who did it. He's glorified. It says here, this shall be to the Lord for a sign, sorry, for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What will be to the Lord for a sign, an everlasting sign and a name and so on? What he has done. I often think of those wonderful words in Ephesians 1, where Paul says to the Christians of Ephesus, verses 5 and 6, God has adopted you and saved you, etc., etc. And he says this, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The Lord gets all the glory. Not the man who preached the message at any time or in any place. Not the Sunday school teacher who leads a little one to the Lord, whatever care you care to mention by way of service. In the final analysis, it's all for God's glory. He's glorified. Man is forgotten. That's what the Lord is saying here. It shall be. This whole realm of things, this whole scene of the word going forth and accomplishing what God pleases and prospering in what he has sent it to do, the final outcome is that he will have all the glory. And when that great day comes, the saints will fall before him. And they will cast their crowns at his feet. Leaving aside the whole discussion whether we'll have literal crowns or what on our heads. I don't think so, actually. All it simply means is, all the glory is the Lord's. Is that not what we want? We want him to be praised. Not us, not man, not church, whatever. But the Lord. Now, dear believer, there's a conclusion, therefore, that we must notice here. Understanding the impact that God's word is able to make. Let us continue to proclaim it and pray over it without ceasing and endeavor to bring under its sound every person we may possibly reach. Going to work. As God opens up doors and gives help, leads you to souls, to bring them under the sound of the word, to have them under its message, Oh, the congregation here worked so hard during that mission. Well, many of you did. I can't speak in any broad sense here, but I know that many of you did. And perhaps some of you did, some of you tried, and it just wasn't what you wanted to see. But nonetheless, this is the application of all this. God's word works. Get the people in on whom it may work and cry to God for him to move. And I leave that closing, concluding challenge with every Christian here today. We shouldn't say, we shouldn't think, well, the mission, that's when we got them in and that's it all over now. No. It must go on. And may God help us. Let us pray. Let us come to the Lord. And Father, we ask thee today to take thy word. Use it for thy glory. Write it powerfully upon our hearts, we pray. And, oh Lord, help us to believe what we have read and to look for what we have seen and to labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. And, oh God, may you set men free. May you change them. May all the glory be thine. May there be that great anticipation of the day of jubilation when all your people will be finally gathered home. But Lord, help us to ask ourselves the question, will there be any stars in my crown? O Lord, hear prayer and bless us now and abide with those and meet with those who remain to seek the Lord at his table. Tabernacle with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.